All right, we are in Genesis 33. So, chapter 33, if someone wants to read verses 1 through 3, please.
And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother.
All right. So first of all, I want you to note, and every time you see this, especially in the first 5 books, I want you to note it when you see it. Behold, Moses writes. This is one of those moments when Moses wants you to see this through his eyes. Okay? You know, he wants you to be in the moment. Like you're watching a movie here, like you're in the story, like you're standing there alongside Jacob. Behold. So he's saying basically, consider what's going through Jacob's mind. When he looks up and he sees his brother who he has not seen in 20 plus years. And how's his brother coming? With 400 men. And the implication is kind of that, you know, they're armed. You know, this isn't just 400 dudes. This is 400, you know, scary people, men who are, you know, could be coming to slaughter them or to take Esau's revenge finally or whatever. You know, and he'd already been warned by his servant coming back that he was coming with men, but, you know, just to have this moment when you actually see them coming up over the hill or whatever and you see these people marching down and it's like, this is the moment when your faith in God is tested. You can say all you want, oh, I trust the Lord, oh, I believe he's going to save me, but this is the moment when you're really put to the test. Do you really trust him? Because they're getting to within bow shot. Pretty soon, they're going to be close enough to take you. So, I don't know, Moses says basically, be here with me in this moment. In the face of danger, we see where Jacob's heart is. And this is not, you know, again, you know, we love the patriarchs, and I have had a growing respect for Jacob through this time through Genesis, but, you know, this is one of those moments when you really see how it works with Jacob, because, you know, the order of how far away from danger he places the children says a lot, doesn't it? Well, let's see here. Who is Esau and his men going to run into first in my family? Well, let's take the maidservants, you know, Zilpah and Bilhah and their kids, by Jacob, his sons, and put them out front. So they'll get to them, and then the next ones they'll get to is Leah and her children. That includes his firstborn, by the way, Reuben, you know. Get them in there. And then, if they make it that far, then we put where his heart really is, Rachel and Joseph, all the way in the back. Because Jacob loves Rachel. You know, that's like the theme of the last half of Genesis in some ways. Jacob loves Rachel for good and for evil. This is how it's going to be. And remember, the oldest of these children, his sons, the oldest one, like Reuben, he's 13 or 14. And they had just kid after kid after kid, one right after the other. And they were having them in parallel, I'm guessing, with the maidservants. So all these kids, practically, are old enough to see this and to start drawing conclusions. Hey, Dad, why is Aunt / Mom Rachel back there and I'm up here? Think about that. That's going to matter later on in Genesis. I mean, this is going to hurt. This does hurt, I think, a little bit. I mean, Jacob's like, you know, it would be a shame if you died, Reuben, as long as Joseph makes it. Do you wonder why Reuben is kind of the ringleader later on when they're, well, spoilers. Yeah, anyway. But at least, Jacob's not a coward. He's all the way in front, okay? They got to get through Jacob to even get to the first layer. So Jacob's all the way out front. He's putting himself in the most danger, and he bows as he's going before them seven times, clearly, visibly, so Esau can see him. He's bowing seven times on his way to his brother. This is an unheard of obeisance in ancient times. I mean, when you go back this far, you might bow seven times later on in Old Testament history, you know, for Babylon, Assyria, those empires that come later. But this whole bowing seven times, I mean, it's like this is what you would do for a king you deified, maybe a pharaoh or something, you know, or maybe a Roman emperor later on. That's when you would bow seven times. This is, you know, this is way beyond courtesy. This is way beyond good manners. This is way beyond, hey, bro, nice to see you. He's bowing on his way up there. So remember, what has Esau seen so far? He's you know, there's been waves of gifts. What are all, you know, I expected Jacob. What are all these things? Oh, it's 500 sheep, and it's just for you. What's this? 10 donkeys and 10 camels and all this stuff, and it's just for you. You know, my master said that you get them. They belong to you now. And, you know, so Esau, you know, some of his 400 men are leading his gifts at this point. You know, they're not ready to fight. They're, you know, they're dealing with the fact that, you know, this is turning into the 12 days of Christmas for Esau. You know, I mean, it's like, how many geese a leg are we going to end up with? So anyway, and then after all of this, and Esau comes up and actually sees Jacob. And what's the first thing he just keeps seeing Jacob do? Bow to him. And then a few more steps, and then he bows again. And I'm sure this is a bow, you know, forehead to the ground bow. This is total, you know, I prostrate myself before you bowing. All right, moving on. Verses 4 through 11.
But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said to children, God is gracious and given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down, and they also came near and worshipped him and they bowed down. Afterwards, those of his neighbors came near and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And he said, these are the fine favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brothers, keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, as I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my presence from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he died.
All right. So, oh, I want to add one more thing. You know, again, that whole movement of Jacob bowing as he goes. Don't forget that Jacob's injured. Jacob had his hip thrown out of socket by a powerful blow from Yahweh, apparently. And so, you know, this is a crippled man who is bowing with his face to the ground and then struggling to his feet again and going a few steps. You know, this is, you know, again, don't miss that in this moment. So whatever Esau thought before, and I don't know if Esau, you know, we're not really told whether Esau was angry as soon as he started out. It doesn't tell us that Esau was angry. It sort of implies he might have been angry because, again, he didn't meet him with a party. He met him with, you know, a small military group of people. He met him with 400 men. So he might have been angry starting out. We don't know. That would fit Esau, yes?
And he didn't know why Jacob was coming back, too. I mean,
well, yeah, yeah.
He'd be like, hey, he didn't hear me the first time. We're going to be prepared.
Yeah, yeah. Mr. stole my birthright and my inheritance. Jacob's coming back. What? You know, now he's going to come back and take everything I've got now because it all belongs to him, maybe. You know, he's remembering Isaac saying, I gave him what the field produces, and I gave him, you know, I gave him every good thing. I gave him everything. And what did he give Esau? Well, you get the bad places that don't produce a lot. And, you know, you're going to serve Jacob, but sometimes you'll be able to throw him over when he's too tough on you. I don't know how Esau feels about that stuff now, but it didn't look good coming with 400 men. But imagine, you know, he gets up to this hill. He has gotten wealth as a big surprise in all of these gifts from Jacob. And he crosses the hill and he sees him bowing painfully and coming toward him, bowing all the time. Whatever Esau was thinking, I think we have a pretty good idea of what he's thinking at this point. You know, in God's common grace, I don't think, you know, I have no idea whether Esau ever trusted in God and believed him in any way. I mean, Esau's earlier life shows no indication of that. And Esau's descendants show no indication of that. But in this moment, at the very least, God's common grace broke Esau's heart for Jacob in this moment. That's what I think is happening. He realized when he saw him that he missed him. I think it was as much of a surprise to Esau as it was to anybody. Oh, yeah, that's Jacob. You know, he had some choice words probably lined up for this guy before he ran him through. But, oh, that's my brother. Oh, he realized he missed him. And in this moment, Esau and Jacob love each other. They're actually showing love to each other. You know, and God, that's the thing, you know, it is a great blessing on the world we live in that God does give common grace to people who aren't believers. We wouldn't make it if it weren't for that. You know, the fact is he is always restraining people who do not have the Holy Spirit. He is always making people do the things Jesus would do, even though they don't have any desire to do what Jesus would do. Because God is in control of all things. He ordains everything. It's great to see him working in this way. That's why it's okay to pray for God to do crazy things with people who aren't believers. Because God can do them. And he often does. So, I don't know. This is just a great moment. All of Jacob's wives and children, they all come to bow. And, you know, what this is saying now is that Jacob is giving to Esau something that he absolutely refused to give to Laban. Respect. Laban didn't earn respect. Laban was a thief, essentially, a con man. And Jacob didn't respect him and didn't even pretend to be respectful at the end. He didn't earn it and he didn't get it. Did Esau earn respect? Not really, but neither did Jacob exactly the last time they met. You know, that wasn't a great moment for either of them. And but Jacob unilaterally says, I am going to pay respect to Esau, even though I don't know if he's changed or not. There's a spirit of forgiveness here, really. Esau tries to turn down the gifts. You know, Esau's like, I have plenty. You don't even know what's been going on here. I've got so much. You keep all this stuff. You don't have to give me anything. And Jacob, again, puts the whole transaction in terms of repentance and restoration. There's something remarkable in this. The way Jacob talks to him, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Jacob understands that when you wrong somebody, you owe them something. I mean, you know, it's more than just making it right. It's restoring the relationship. And sometimes, you know, with a holy God, that would be impossible if the holy God hadn't made himself man and done all the work of restoration on the cross, right? It would be impossible. We'd have no chance. We can't restore a relationship with a holy God. No matter how good we are, we're just being the good we were supposed to be, right? I mean, you know, it doesn't make up for sin. But, you know, I think Jacob gets that with God because, you know, he comes away from his encounters with God and says, I saw him face to face and I'm still alive. You know, and he keeps saying that. He called the last place they camped, Peniel, because he was in the face of God. And he's still alive. But Jacob, he's putting this transaction with Esau in those same exact terms. Repentance and restoration. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. You know, Esau, I'm glad you're doing great. I'm doing great too, but please take this the way I'm meaning it, which is a token of how things have changed between us, how this relationship has been restored. If you accept this, we can move forward. We can start over, man. It's just so neat to see, you know, it's these little moments where it's like, wow, what did the patriarchs know? You know, and Peter tells us, as I've often quoted or pointed out, you know, Peter, much, much later in the Bible, tells us that, you know, they knew who Christ was. They knew he was coming, and they searched the scriptures diligently to figure out when it was going to be and who and where and all of those things. And I think they were all hoping it would be in their lifetime. And you can see that Jacob has a grasp of what's needed to repair a broken relationship. He has a grasp of sin and the effect sin has on you. And he sinned against Esau, and he has to do this. And the relationship won't be right unless Esau accepts it. Esau has to forgive him, and the forgiveness has to take the form of, I will accept your gift. And Esau gives in, which is great. Esau could have been proud and said, no, I told you. I'm fine. Dude, you know. And that would make sort of Jacob dependent on Esau a little bit going forward, obligated to him still in some way. But Esau goes along with it and says, okay, I will accept your gift. We're fine. It's great. It's wonderful. You know, again, this is what God does for us too. Because in Christ, our works are good works. He prepared those good works beforehand for us to do them. That's why, that's the token, that's the gift that we bring back to God. You know, Romans 12 talks about, you know, laying your body on the altar, you know, being a living and holy sacrifice. That's what it means. It's not you saying, please take me because I've sinned. It's saying, please take me because the relationship has been restored in Christ. You took my sin and put it on him. I owe you this. I owe you everything. It's just a neat little moment that just is casting, you know, just this tiny needle-like beam of light into the redemptive future. I don't know. I love it. But yeah, I get excited about things. and Esau gives in. Esau takes it. All right. So verses 12 through 16. Somebody?
And Esau said, let us journey on our way. Jacob said, my Lord knows that the children are free. The nursing flocks and herds are dear to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and see you. So Esau said, let me leave you with some of my people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir.
All right. So at this point, now that the relationship is restored, Esau does what everybody did in the ancient world and takes it for granted that, of course, Jacob will now accept his hospitality. He has to, right? I mean, this is like Abraham saying, you know, no, you have to stay here. You have to. Even Lot in Sodom telling the angels, no, don't go out in the square. Stay here. You know, we'll get your bread, we'll feed you, it'll be fine, but don't go outside. You know, I mean, all of these people, hospitality was absolutely critical for them. And I think Esau's just doing this as well. He assumes that Jacob is going to accept his hospitality. This is appropriate for that culture. I mean, you did it for strangers, you certainly were going to do it for family. And this restored family, I mean, they were going to have the party of a lifetime, probably. Esau's already picturing it, probably. And Jacob comes up with excuses. He uses his lack of caravan speed as an excuse to hang back and not be accompanied too closely by Esau. No, you go on ahead. We're going slow. But that's not really what Jacob means, is it? No, what Jacob means is, I don't want to go. I don't want to be that beholden to you. I don't want your hospitality. I don't want to live surrounded by your people. We're not one people. I wonder if Jacob is ever remembering what God told Rebecca. That there's two nations in her womb. So he says, no, Esau, you don't have to stay here. Go on back at your normal speed. We're going slow. You saw what I did to my hip. I'll go at the speed of the caravan. We'll catch up. And Esau then says, well, I'll leave men with you because, the roads are dangerous. And, Jacob's like, no. He demurs. It's not necessary. There's no need for that. And he finishes, let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. This is his way of saying, please. I don't need this. And I suspect Esau's not dumb. He may have been dumb when he was younger, but I think he's grown up a bit, right? I mean, you don't become a leader of a tribe of people, a small nation. Hopefully. I guess there are cases where you do, but come to think of it. But usually you would not become the leader of a nation if you were an idiot. And I think Esau at this point is sort of finally going, oh, you're making excuses. And Esau, again, common grace, Esau's like, okay. So Esau returned that way, and I suspect Esau didn't even expect him back. I think Esau kind of knew. Jacob was like, yeah, we're not going to go to Seir. Because that's not the promised land. God promised Jacob the land he promised Abraham, and that's not it. Verse 17, just one verse, if somebody could read that. Actually, I'll read it. I'm sorry. I'll read it because it's got a weird word in it, and I'll take it. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. Sukkot is the Hebrew word for booth. What are these booths? Well, obviously they've been built as shelters for the livestock. It's more than a tent, but less than a barn. Temporary, but not like just one night kind of a place. It's more of a, okay, the caravan's going to be here for a while, but we're not laying down roots here exactly. So, it's enough for coverage, but, it's more than temporary, less than permanent. We're going to be here a while, but we're not going to be here forever. So Sukkot actually means booths. That's the Hebrew name of the festival, or the Feast of Booths. And that's usually around 2 weeks after Jewish New Year, the Feast of Trumpets. So usually it falls in late September on our calendar, roughly early October. Traditionally, it's been a water festival. Water played a big part in the way they celebrated this in the Second Temple Judaism in rabbinic times. Jesus would have seen parades and all this kind of stuff for Sukkot. Because right after this time, it's the rainy season. This is, fall is planting, and the rainy season is winter, and then they harvest most, not everything, but a lot of their crops were harvested then in the spring. And that's closer to Passover. And that's why first fruits is near Passover, because, then you're actually starting to get the crops that you sowed. I think Moses just threw this in just as a point because, Moses, remember, later on, he gives the law to the people of Israel. And one of the laws is you have to come to Jerusalem, or not Jerusalem, but the place where my name will be, which, of course, ends up being Jerusalem after David takes it. And you have to live in a temporary shelter for a week. And it's not easy, by the way. You know, they've made it easy. You can buy prefab booths. And, you know, Jews have them in our country, and Israel's full of them. Or you can build your own. You know, they've got certain ingredients that they like to have because they're all mentioned in the Torah connected with the Feast of Booths. And I don't know. I think there's a little tradition, too, that says that... you know, what the sign that you're going to be blessed for the year is that God doesn't cause it to rain on Sukkot, because you are not allowed to make the booth. Again, rabbinic tradition, not Moses' law at this point, but you are not allowed to make the booth in such a way that it's watertight on top. Yes, you cannot build a good roof. It has to be a crummy roof. It has to have holes in it. You have to be able to get rained on if it rains. And that, you know, and if God rains on you, well, that's a bad sign, you know. They've sort of worked an omen into this for the coming year. You know, that's rabbinic tradition, and it's crazy. But it's just kind of interesting. I think Moses mentions this, though, just to say, so, hey, you know how I was telling you that we were going to do this? And later on, what he really ties Sukkot to even more, or booths, the Feast of Booths to even more, is the wandering in the wilderness. Because you lived in temporary shelters for 40 years, we're going to remember this forever by you living in these temporary shelters for a week every year. And this is the one, if I remember correctly, this is the one festival that is talked about in the future still. And correct me if I'm wrong, somebody knows, but I think it's Zechariah, one of them. I don't remember. Anyway, I think it's Zechariah. It says that basically if the nations don't come to the Festival of Booths, God won't send them rain. In the future kingdom, with Jesus on the throne, he says, if you're not going to be here, you're not going to get rain. Everybody participates in this one. Jew, Gentile, when Jesus is on the throne, you got to be here. So, anyway, get used to the idea, because you're going to be doing it for eternity. all right, verses 18 through 20, short bit. El Elohe Israel. Yeah. All right. So Jacob continues Abraham's tradition of purchasing land that God promised to him. God says, I'm going to give this to you. Jacob says, well, while I'm a sojourner, while you haven't fulfilled the promise yet, I'm going to buy it to keep the peace. I'm not going to just take it. The next chapter might change their note on that a bit. But anyway, for now, he's buying it. We have no idea in this day and age how much, it says 100 kasita in Hebrew. We have no idea how much that is. Usually, money is counted in things like shekels. You know, we're told how much silver, how much gold it would be, you know. But this is just 100 pieces of money. Nobody has any idea how much that is. Just an interesting little point there. The word's almost never used, and anybody only knows that it means pieces of money. There are a few scholars who think it's the value of a sheep, but that seems way too cheap for this land, I think. You know, the kind of land that it would take to park this whole caravan, it's got to be more than that. This is the last land that is purchased from Canaanites in Genesis. The only other piece of land that is purchased from Canaanites is David buying the Temple Mount from the Jebusite. So Machpelah, Beersheba, that's Beersheba, you know, well number 7, the caravan camp at Shechem. Those are the three places in Genesis where a patriarch bought a place that is to belong to Israel forever. And then later on, David's going to buy what becomes the Temple Mount. So just interesting points there. It appears that Hamor named the city after his son It could be vice versa, but that seems less likely. I don't think he named his son after the city. I think he named the city after his son. So that tells you, by the way, that Prince Shechem is very important. Okay? I mean, Hamor is important. Hamor is running the show. But Shechem is clearly the crown prince and the glory of this little city-state in the middle of Canaan. That's really important for the next chapter. That's something that's good to know. This is the first real camp in the Promised Land. You know, now, granted, where they were before when he called it Mahanaim, two camps, that ends up being in what we think of as the Promised Land, but that's because they sort of, you know, according to God's will, I think, they annexed part of the river, part of the land on the other side of the Jordan as part of the conquest with Joshua. But, you know, this is the clear first real camp in the Promised Land, and that's, I think, why, you know, why he says what he says in 18. You know, it's in the land of Canaan on his way from Paddan Aram. This is a big moment. Jacob has finally come home. Jacob is beginning to see from a distance God fulfilling his promises. It's not all going to be fulfilled in his lifetime, far from it, but he's beginning to see it. It's already not yet. Think in those terms when you're reading the Bible. There are a lot of things that, you know, they're happening now, but their fulfillment is yet in the future. And the name of the place is God is the God of Israel. El Elohe Israel. So Jacob, by the way, you'll note that that means that Jacob accepted his name. Jacob thinks of himself as Israel, or thinks of his descendants as Israel or something. And he ties it to the God he worships. You know, that's sort of like, I don't know, this is him. This is his pledge that he's carrying out the thing he said at Jacob's ladder at Bethel. Remember, if you bring me back safely, you will be my God. Here he's saying, God is the God of Israel. This is his token saying, yeah, you did your part of the bargain, I'm doing mine. Remember the conditional vow? It's been fulfilled. There's a hint that God is mighty as well. Elohe kind of has mightiness in it. And again, you could see, you know, God delivered Jacob from Esau's anger. And, you know, it's the end of a very long journey that they made safely all the way from Laban's place. And so, yeah, God is mighty in all of this. All right, so real quick, I just want to have a few takeaways and then we'll close it off. If you think, and I used to think this when I was immature and young, that Jacob is just a flatterer. You know, Jacob is just, you know, he gives you things because he wants to manipulate you. No, no. Jacob knows that deeds matter than words, more than words. So he starts with the gifts, and then he approaches them, and then he bows, and then he says the things he needs to say. Jacob knows that deeds speak louder than words, and that's the foundation he's laying. So be like Jacob. Deeds before words. Do good things, and then talk about what they mean. Don't talk about the good you're going to do, because nobody cares. It doesn't mean anything until they see it. Turn down gifts that are too extravagant, but also remember that accepting a gift honors the giver. And of course, in this case, it's particularly important for reconciliation. And finally, you'll notice something. Jacob made peace with Esau, but he didn't join him, because there's a distinction between making peace and assimilating. So we have a culture war going on, right? We're told we're in the world, but we're not of it. That's kind of what this means. You can live at peace with unbelievers without becoming like them. It can be done. Sometimes they make it impossible, and that's God's will sometimes for us to suffer. But generally speaking, we are commanded to, if at all possible, live at peace with all men. And that's what this looks like. Sometimes it means you stay with them. And sometimes it means you say, I'm not going to be with you when you're doing that. It's hard to decide when to do that. It takes a lot of prayer, a lot of wisdom. All right. Questions, comments? Next week is a hard story to read in some ways. So, all right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story of reconciliation and the promise that it gives us that, you know, if Jacob the sinner can reestablish a relationship with Esau, how much greater is it when Jesus, who never sinned, reestablishes a relationship with us by giving gifts to his Father and then pouring out his gifts on us and connecting us to his Father and taking the wrath so that we don't have to. Lord, it's a beautiful, amazing, wonderful thing, and we thank you for this light in the Old Testament that showed the gospel even all the way back then. Lord, we now see much more clearly. We thank you that we live after the New Testament, and I pray that we just live in that glory of the cross going forward. Amen.